This morning, if you have your Bibles, may I invite your attention to John chapter 4. John's Gospel, chapter 4. I'd like to read a very familiar story, the lady at the well, whom Jesus meets. I would like to read a portion of that story, especially the conversation between the woman and Jesus in relationship and in with regards to worship. When you do witness to lost people, some lost people will love to sidetrack the issue. And one of the things that lost people like to do when it comes to you sharing the gospel is they'll normally bring up the issue of church. Basically, which church is right? And they'll normally bring that up again to kind of dodge the fact that you're aiming at their heart's problem and you're trying to present the gospel. You're trying to reveal to them their need of repentance and faith. And so they get a little antsy, or maybe the gospel message gets a little hot on the backside. And so they'll throw up these issues to sidetrack. And one of them is, well, I go to this church, and what makes your church better than my church? Well, in today's story, the woman at the well attempts to do that, even with Jesus. Watch this. John chapter 4, verse 19. The woman said unto him, meaning Jesus, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Now watch the dodge. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, Mount Shechem. And ye say, ye, Jesus, being a Jew, that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. See verse 20? She's trying to side-straddle the issue. She's dodging the bullet by bringing up the issue of worship. Jesus said unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain, meaning Mount Shechem, now get this, nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Beloved, verse 21, Jesus is telling this woman that there's going to be a radical change from the old dispensation and with the new dispensation that Jesus is about to inaugurate by virtue of his coming and by virtue of his passion. Jesus is telling her, neither at that mountain and neither in this city are men going to worship God. Even he's telling her something radical is coming down the pike. But look at verse 22. Ye worship ye know not what. Whoa. You talk about a frontal attack. In essence, Jesus is telling this woman, ma'am, you have no idea what you're doing when it comes to worship. He's telling this woman, you're not even off of first base when it comes to worship. We know what we worship for salvation is of the Jews. And I'm going to be sharing that last phrase this coming December when we pick up the Nativity series, the Christmas series that we've been doing for the past 3 years, when we reintroduce Simeon. So hang on to your hats. I'm not going to cover that now, but it will be covered extensively in the month of December, Lord willing. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. Notice, it is God who seeks us in this grand scheme, this grand subject of worship. It is God who calls us. It is God who summons us. God is a spirit. And they that worship him must worship him within two confines. They are to worship him in spirit, referring to the fact that worship is a heart issue. Worship is something that is generated within the soul of man. And it is to be couched in the confines of the guardrails of both Old and New Testament, i.e. truth. The woman said unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. She says, we know that Messiah is coming, and when he comes, he's going to set the record straight. Jesus saith unto her, watch, I that speak unto thee am he. And beloved, there are those today who teach that Jesus never once claimed to be divine. Well, how do you handle verse 26? He's telling this woman, uncategorically, I am Messiah. I am the total fulfillment of those Old Testament prophecies. And as you read the rest, she runs back to town. She tells the town folks, Messiah is here. And through her testimony and through her changed life, others come to Christ later on in this chapter and experience full free forgiveness because of her. Well, beloved, in our last lesson, I introduced the subject of worship. Or better still, the idea that worship consists in God calling his people unto himself, in corporate worship to his praise and glory. We do not come here on Sunday mornings just for our own conveniences, as I mentioned. We do not come here for our selfish ambitions, and we do not come here, or we ought not to be here this morning, to have our heartfelt needs stroked the right way. Turn to Psalms 100, please, this morning. Turn to Psalms 100. As I read these few verses, I would like you to have the scriptures captivate your mind on this idea of worship. Look at the language. Look at the verbiage that is used by God the Holy Spirit in Psalm 100. And in here we see the elements that make up worship. Psalm 100, listen to these words. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Notice, come before his presence with singing. Here's this mindset, that in worship it is God who calls us unto himself. Beloved, has that thought since last Sunday up until now, has that thought had any ability to chisel into your hearts and minds and make you and I kind of change how we approach Sunday mornings? Is it beginning to have its transforming effect upon your worship and my worship? We are to come before his presence with singing. Well, why are we to come before him? Why are we to make a joyful noise? Why are we to serve him? Know ye that the Lord, he is God. He is Elohim. It is he that has made us. Creation, Genesis 1 and 2. And not we ourselves. We didn't evolve ourselves, nor did we manufacture ourselves in our mother's wombs. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Beloved, in verses 3, there are two reasons why we should serve and worship God. Two reasons why we are to come before his presence with a joyful noise. Number one, we are creatures made and stamped with his divine image. Genesis 1 and 2. And if you're here this morning and you are a blood-bought saint, you have been redeemed and saved by that same Creator God. Two reasons why you should worship. So even all men and women who are not saved, they are still morally obligated to render worship to their Creator God by virtue of Genesis 1 and 2. But if you're here this morning and you have been saved by the grace of God, you have a double reason for coming before his presence with joy and with thanksgiving and with praise. Not only are you a creature stamped with his divine image, you are a person for whom Christ has died. And therefore, beloved, the ante has been ratcheted up a few degrees. All of us here this morning, both lost and saved, have a moral obligation to worship our great King. Look at verse 4. Get the picture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving. Enter into his courts with praise. Enter his courts with thankfulness and bless his name. For the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting and his truth endureth to all generations. Other reasons are now given to us why we should come before his presence with praise and thanksgiving and with worship and with adoration. Because he's a good God. Everyone here this morning has been granted another day to live upon this ball that we call earth. We've all partaken of a little bit of food. that you were able to purchase by the labors of your hands and feet, because God gave you the ability to get out of your bed a few paychecks ago and earn that living, and to bring home the bacon and to bring home the bread and to pour the milk or to pour the coffee and to eat and to drink to the glory of God. He's a good God. And His mercy is everlasting. And for those who say that God's word is nowhere to be found, how do you handle verses 5? His truth endureth to all generations. Well, beloved, if God cannot preserve His word, then He ceases to be God. Those are the reasons why you and I must come before His presence, beloved, with praise and adoration. Some have defined worship as follows. Listen carefully. Some have claimed that worship is the act of paying divine honor to the supreme being. Did you catch the word paying? This idea of paying carries forth the idea something that is owed or something that is expected. We live in a culture today where parents expect kids to give things up. Children expect their parents to give things up. You expect your boss to give you a paycheck and benefits to boot. And then your boss expects you to give him an honest day wage. I mean, honest day's work for an honest day wage. We expect the government to take care of us from cradle to grave. Well, beloved, God expects something. He expects the worship of His people. And so, beloved, here this morning, not only is worship carries forth the idea that it is God who calls us, it is God who summons us. Beloved, worship is something that we owe God. We're in debt. There's a payment to being alive. There's a debt to be paid for being an image bearer of God. There's a debt to be paid for being redeemed by His blessed Son. God expects us to worship, and for some people, that doesn't go down too well. Worship is something that I owe God? Yes. Worship is something that God expects me to render? Yes. And when you think that way, beloved, coming to church on Sunday morning, when you enter into these doors or when you come down the stairs, ought to take on a whole different meaning and ought to be able to transform who and what you are. And when you pick up that hymn book, you're not just simply, you know, singing black ink on white paper. You're singing to the great God, to the great King. And when you're admonished to turn to a certain passage, there should be an eagerness to flip those pages and say, what is my God saying today through those verses and through this broken fleshly vessel? What can God give me this morning through this means of a broken earthen vessel who's going to give me the scriptures this morning? That ought to be able to transform your worship. Others have said that this act of worship consists in adoration, praise, prayer, confession of our sins, and the thanksgiving of both our heart and our lips. Beloved, I hope to God here this morning that none of us have to wait to the 11th month of the year and the 4th Thursday of that month to sit down and to render thanksgiving to God, not only for your meals, but for your life, for your spouse, for the children who drive you bananas, and for life itself, and for the and just for the gift of eternal life. We need a day on our calendar to remind God's people to render praise and thanksgiving. I hope not. Every day that you and I assemble, whether it be on Wednesday nights or whether it be right now or in the hour to follow, my dear friends, you're here not to impress me, and I'm not here to impress you. We're here to impress God. Did you ever think of worship in that light? We're here to impress Him. We're here this morning, and hopefully when you leave out this door, or if you go upstairs, the thought ought to be, was God pleased? And did God accept what I've just done rendering to Him in these past couple of hours? Was God pleased with my worship? That ought to be the question. Not whether Bob made you feel good. The question this morning is this. When we leave, was God pleased in what you're doing right now? One Greek word that is translated worship in your authorized version is the Greek word proskuneo. Proskuneo. Q Can you hear something that sounds like English? Proskuneo. Prostrate. Comes from two Greek words. Pros means to lean toward. Kuneo, get this. This doesn't go too well in a Western American culture. Kuneo means to kiss the ring. Ooh. Remember back in the Middle Ages when you came before Queen Elizabeth's presence or King Henry VIII and her vassals and subjects would get on one knee, grab, take her hand or his hand or the scepter and kiss it. That's the Greek word here for worship. So, beloved, when we come into this place of worship, you're not to kiss my ring, and I'm not to kiss your ring, in a manner of speaking. We come here this morning in a figure of speech, or with a concept of bowing before the great king, and if it were possible, to kiss his ring. This Greek word carries forth the idea of obeyance. It carries forth the idea to render homage. This word carries forth or stresses the idea or the feeling of the sense of awe and dread and wonder. Isn't it amazing, beloved? We live in a time right now where God's name can be dragged through the gutter. We can take Jesus' name and attach it to every curse word under the sun. God gets accused of damning everything. Everything from thumbs to people. It ought not to be so. We come into this house of worship, my dear friend. We are to come with this idea, with our hearts prepared, this mental picture that we come before the presence of a great and awesome and almighty being who keeps my heart beating and grants me every breath of oxygen in order to live. Proskuneo, to bow and kiss his ring. I would like now to consider several other passages taken from Scripture to illustrate this concept or this idea that in corporate worship, this is what we're doing right now, we call this corporate worship. It is God who calls us. It is God who summons us. It is God who invites us. Come on now, think. God invites us. Worms. Sinners. Fallen sons. Fallen creatures of Adam's race. It is this great God who inhabits eternity, who fills all of that he has made, who transcends time and space. He invites me into his divine presence. And there's a verse in Psalms that says that God even delights, get this, to sing over his congregation. The Creator taking delight in you, whereby he sings over his church. And angels in heaven in total mystifying awe of what's going on. Turn to Exodus 24. Please. We may not get that far this morning, or I may feel led to simply take this hour and the next hour to take this message and just slice it in two and just preach one this hour and the remainder the next. You've been a very gracious congregation in allowing me to do that at times. I'm watching the clock, but I think this is more important than watching a timepiece. Exodus 24. Before I read 18 verses, may I allow you a little historical setting if by chance you have not yet read this portion of Scripture. Okay? Here's the setting. Prior to Exodus 24, Moses has gone up already to Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments and all the laws and all the requirements that God wants Moses to set before the people. Okay? Moses has already been up there once. Ten Commandments and all the requirements that God wants to give His ancient people. When you come to Exodus 24, God is confirming this covenant with the people. And He tells Moses, God tells Moses that He wants Aaron and Aaron's two sons, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel to come up the mountain to worship. God is summoning. God is inviting. God is calling sinners to Himself. He wants them to worship. God gave specific instructions for who were to come up to the mountain, number one. But only Moses was allowed to approach closer to God, while the others were told to keep a safe distance away. So in this example I'm going to give you, on the board, not only does God summons us, and beloved, this hasn't changed under the new economy. Listen carefully. Not only does God summon us, it is God who lays the rules down on how we to worship. And in some churches, that concept has been lost. And that's why you can have everything from strippers being lowered down in a cage for worship, or, as I found out a few days ago through my friend on TV, Todd Friel, we're now in some churches to get the young people in, they take peanut butter and shove it up the pastor's armpits and his feet and have a kid lick the peanut butter in order to draw teenagers to church. That's going on right now in evangelical churches. Licking peanut butter out of a pastor's armpits. So not only does God summon us, God lays down the rules. So as I read this portion of Scripture, I want you to follow this outline. Verses 1 and 2 of Exodus 24, we're going to see God calling Moses to worship, okay? Verses 3 to 8, we're going to see that before Moses and this entourage goes up the hill, they have to prepare themselves. And that's going to be next week's message, Lord willing, preparation. And then in verses 9 to 18, you see God laying down the ground rules, and it is God who sets the agenda when it comes to worship. With all that in mind, permit me now to read. All I beg of you is follow God's word. And he, God Jehovah, said unto Moses, Come unto the Lord, thou and Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel, and what congregation? Worship ye afar off. Now, I want you to follow that. We're under the old economy. In your mind, I want your minds to start thinking. I want you to be a discerning people. There's been a major change under the new economy. But under the old economy, what did God say in regards to worship? I want you to come, and I want you to come worship me. I want you to pay your dues. My expectation of you as my creatures and as my covenantal people, you are to come unto me and render me worship. But afar off. File that. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come nigh, neither shall the people go up with him. You see where God calls to worship, verse 1, you see that? Verse 2, God sets the agenda. Verse 2. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, All the words which the Lord had said, we will do. Look at verse 3. When Moses comes down with the Ten Commandments, and when Moses comes down with all these requirements and all of these laws to include the entire tabernacle, all the furniture, all the arrangements, and those who are going to put all this furniture together for this tent structure that eventually would become a building of stone called the temple, which under the new economy you have replaced. You are the temple of the living God. Isn't that marvelous? What was once housed in a tent, which was once housed in stone, is now housed in you, right here. How's that grab you? We call that progressive revelation. Before the tabernacle, the patriarchs, the heads of homes, would build their altars. They would render their sacrifices to God in the behalf of all of their kinfolk, in behalf of all of their servants, in behalf of all of their maids, in behalf of all of their wives, in behalf of all of their children. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were called patriarchs. They were the judge, jury, and execution of their clan. That gets changed to a tabernacle. A structure made of tent, wood, overlaid in silver and gold. That gets replaced with a building of stone, Solomon's temple. And that gets replaced in the New Testament by you all. Peter says that each and every one of you is a lively stone that God has placed right where he wants you, in a building called the spiritual house of worship. Oh, what a God we serve. And God comes, and Moses comes down and says, this is what God expects. And what do all the people say? Amen. We'll do it. Little did they know what was lying here within them. A whole lot of corruption and a whole lot of spiritual pus. They spoke. Yes. But they spoke, beloved, really undermining who and what they were. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning and builded an altar under the hill and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. He sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings and of oxen unto the Lord. Notice all this preparation. Moses, Aaron, his two sons, and 70 elderly men are now going to go back up to the mountain. And notice, they just didn't say, well, let's go, gang. Pack your lunch. You know, bring your thermos, bring your coffee, bring your tea, bring your pop, and la-di-da, here we go. No, there was some preparation involved. They just didn't get in their chariots. They didn't just pile in their cars in a last-minute haste, a last-minute rush, and then plop down and say, here we are. Feed me, Bob. And I'm not trying to be judgmental. I'm just trying to prove a point. There was some preparation before they can go up the mountain. Well, Lord willing, that's next Sunday's message. Read on. And he took the book of the covenant. He took the book of the covenant. He took that portion of the scriptures that they had at that time. And he read it in the audience of the people. And they said, all that the Lord had said, we will do and be obedient. Oh, dear God in heaven, may all of us be like that. Dear God in heaven, may that be our testimony. And dear God in heaven, may that be our prayer in this church. Those words found in verses 7. And Moses took the book and sprinkled it and Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you concerning all these words. So get the picture. Moses is summoned to worship, verse 1. God lays down the agenda, verse 2. And before these men could climb up that mountain and come into the very presence of a holy God who consumes all things like a burning fire, they made preparation. They sacrificed. They sprinkled blood on the people and upon a copy of God's word. And only then did they feel, only then were they worthy. Only then in that context were they worthy enough to ascend that mountain, to come into the very presence of God. And under the new economy, Jesus' blood now has been sprinkled on us. And that makes it possible for you and I to enter into the very presence of the same awesome God. Nothing can be done without bloodshedding. And those denominations who have taken the word blood out of their hymn books, shame on them. Shame on them. Then went up Moses and Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel. Look at verse 9. And they saw the God of Israel. Whew. This was none other than Christ. They saw God. Man, oh, they... What a sight that must have been. And there was under his feet. They saw something. We call this a Christophany. It's an appearance of Jesus prior to his incarnation as the God-man. They see his feet. As it were a paved work of a sapphire stone. And as it were the body of heaven in his clearness. Oh, beloved, man's words fall so short of trying to describe the infinite and the awesome and the magnitude of our God. They climb up that hill, and the Bible says, they saw God. Most churches today, people just file in like it's a picnic. Most people just file in as if they're just going through the motions. My dear friends and my dear church members, I don't want that for you. I want you to get a sense here. God calling, God summoning, God's people preparing themselves. And when they finally, when they finally reached up in the hill, there was God. They see his feet like a sapphire. Oh, what a dread. Awesome picture. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel, he laid not his hand. Also they saw God. Now get this, all my dear friends, words, get this. They saw God, and they did eat and drink. Remember Genesis 18? God sees the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah, that it was great. And Abraham one day is out there around his tent, and off in the distance he sees three travelers. One, the Son of God, two angels. Abraham gets up, and what does he do? Bows. And he addresses the one in the middle, Lord, stay a while, refresh yourself, eat, drink. Jesus was able to eat and drink before his incarnation when he came to earth in these Christophanies. Beloved, doesn't that blow your mind? In order to make the Bible, just the words leap off its page. Abraham ate and drank with the Son of God and two angelic beings. The two angels begin to go towards the south to reconnoiter the situation. And Jesus stays with Abraham. And Abraham and Jesus talk face to face like I'm talking to you. Oh. They saw something. They saw God, and they were able to sit and dine with the Creator. And the Lord said unto Moses, come up to me. Get that. Come to me. Come to me. Beloved, that's what worship is on Sunday mornings. It is your Creator and your Savior calling you to Himself. And beloved, get the picture. We're sinners. We're lawbreakers. We're lawbreakers. And God is able to look through His Son first before He sees you and I. And He has the joy of saying, I want to worship with you. Come to me. Come and worship. Beloved, isn't that sinking into your minds this morning? It ought to begin to change how you enter into His courts with praise. Come up to me unto the mount and be there. And I will give thee tablets of stone and the law and commandments which I have written that thou mayest teach them. And Moses rose up and his minister Joshua, and Moses went up into the mount of God. And he said unto the elders, you tarry, you wait ye here for us until we come again unto you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man have any matters to do, let him come unto them. Moses says, I got business. And if the phone rings, and there's a fire for any of you leaders to take care of, you have that person bring his issue this far up the mountain, and these guys can take care of business. I got bigger business. God has just called me unto himself. And Moses went up into the mount. Now get this. And a cloud covered the mount. Just picture, as these men are watching Moses ascend higher, certain ones were told, you can go no higher. You cannot go any further than this line. Anybody who has a matter, anybody who has a controversy, and they need one of the judges to take care of business, they can come this far. That's it. And as Joshua and all of them watch, Moses climbs higher and higher, and then finally this cloud just envelops Moses as he goes into the very presence of he who now sat atop that mountain. And when God sat upon that mountain, the people saw that mountain rock and quake, dark clouds and lightning bolts and fire spewing from that mountain, and the people had dread and awe. People come in the church now like it's a football game. Where is the dread and the awe when you're sticking peanut butter up a pastor's armpits to have some teenager lick? There's no dread and awe. And I've been in churches, beloved, as I mentioned last week, the song director screaming into the microphone to tell everybody to calm down and take their seats. Beloved, this is not the NFL. This is the house of God. This is the house of God. And we are to worship Him in spirit and in truth. Moses walks up and that cloud just envelops him. Look at verse 16. And the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai. And the cloud covered it 6 days. And the seventh day he called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud. And the sight of the glory of the Lord was like devouring fire on top of the mountain, the eyes of the children of Israel. And Moses went into the midst of the cloud and gat him up into the mountain. And Moses stayed 40 days and 40 nights in the very presence of the one who spoke and the stars appeared. Moses sat in the very presence of him who took that handful of dirt and God breathed life. And Adam went like this into the eyes of his loving creator. Moses was fellowshipping with the one who says to you and I through the gospel, look unto me and live. And when God the Holy Spirit breathes upon you in the context of gospel preaching, this happens to your soul. I understand. And I will arise. And I will go to Christ and fall upon him. And lean upon him and embrace him as my Lord and Savior. Beloved, do you think that way? Before you enter? I've given you just one example of God calling people unto himself. And there was a little bit of preparation before that. And only then can God's people sit and contemplate who has called them and the impact it ought to have on us. Let's pray. Gracious God, we come once again before your divine presence to acknowledge that you are awesome and that you are great and that you are almighty. And Lord, may you forgive us at times when we come to church and we lack this premeditated contemplation of who and what we are coming into whose presence. Lord, may we realize even at this hour that you have taken great delight in calling us. You smile over thy people and you sing praises over your church. Father, may all of us get a grasp of this, and may it radically change who and what we become when it comes to worship. In your blessed name, amen.